We're in John chapter 4, starting in verse 27. It's a rather short passage this morning, just four verses, but kind of a pivotal hinge or turning point for the whole longer passage that we're dealing with. Hear now the word of the Lord. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Almighty God, to you all hearts are open, all desires are known, and from you no secrets are hid. Cleanse the thoughts of our hearts now by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. So, as has been alluded to, I think, a couple times, once by Tate and once by Scott this morning, we left off last week with this announcement that Jesus makes to the woman at the well. When they've had this conversation about where the right place to worship is, she says that she knows the Messiah is coming, and then when he gets here, he'll reveal all things to her and to her people, who are the Samaritans. And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And what kind of gets lost in the larger syntax of that statement is this little Greek phrase, ego eimi, which is the way that the I am statements of the Old Testament are translated from the Hebrew to the Greek in the Septuagint. Ego eimi, I am. And so every time in the Old Testament that God says I am, there is that's kind of an announcement that there is a coming revelation of who God is to whomever it is God is speaking to. And the same is true throughout the Gospel of John. I think ego eimi appears 26 times in John's Gospel. It pops up over and over and over again. Jesus says, "I am, I am, I am." And so this woman says, "I know that Messiah is coming." John tells us that the Messiah is also called the Christ. And that when he comes, he'll tell us all things. And Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we know, because of the way that John structures his gospel and the way that he uses this phrase over and over and over again, when Jesus is revealing his identity, when he's revealing his divinity to those with whom he is speaking, that this is not just "I am the Messiah" or "I am the Christ." This is "I am God enfleshed." We've talked a lot about how complicated this passage is and how it is often taken for granted as an individual person coming to salvation. But we've talked a lot about all of the many lines that Jesus crossed in order to be with this woman and who she represented, that she wasn't just there representing herself, but she was there representing a whole nation of people who had been unfaithful to God, not out of ignorance like most of the Gentiles, but almost willfully as a Samaritan, having the Torah, having the law of God, and yet choosing to behave in such a way that was contrary to the Torah. And this passage shows us that she's not just there at this encounter for herself, that she's there on behalf of all Samaritan people, all of who we might consider to be the enemies of God. In verses 27 and 28, we learn that when the disciples come back to this encounter, because they've left to go look for food, right? Jesus didn't have to go through Samaria physically or according to his itinerary, but he did have to go through Samaria on his way back to Galilee because it was God's will that he do so. And so they've been traveling from Jerusalem back up to Galilee, about an 80-mile journey by foot, and they were definitely making that by foot. They weren't riding mules or horses or donkeys. They weren't riding camels. They might have had some pack animals with them to carry their things, but they were definitely traveling by foot. Can you imagine? I mean, that's from here to Decatur and a little further. Just all walking it. That's a nice hike. So the disciples have taking a break for this part of their journey. It's noon. It's hot. And they leave Jesus at a well, and they go to find food. And when they return, they marvel that Jesus is talking with this person. He's talking with this Samaritan. He's talking with this woman. He's talking with this woman of disrepute. And it's interesting to me that even though they're marveled, they don't say anything. They don't say anything to her. They don't say, "What do you seek?" They don't say anything. They don't say anything to him. They don't say, "Why are you talking with her?" Instead, they're silent. They say nothing. Imagine if you were to happen upon a scene that was shocking to you. What would your reaction be? My wife is a big reactor. Sorry. This week, Anderson took a tumble, and she ran into the room and screamed. I was in the other room trying to get ready for work, and I expected to walk into the room to like a pool of blood based on her reaction. She did too, but he was fine. A little bit of crying, a little bit of comforting, a little bit of Toy Story, and we all made it through the rest of the day. But how would you react if you happened upon a scene that was shocking to you? Would you scream? Would you run away? Would you hide your eyes? Or would it be so shocking, perhaps, that there's nothing to say? There's nothing that could be said? What about the source of the shock? Is it fear, like for Karen and I this week? Or was their source of shock something else? Judgment, perhaps. Doubt, maybe. If Jesus really is the Messiah, why is he doing a thing like this? How could he do a thing like this? If he's really who he says he is, if God has really sent him, what in the world is he doing in this situation? I think when the disciples choose not to speak, there's a little bit of judgment. There's probably some doubt. And then without saying a word, the woman leaves her water jar and goes away. John Wesley is someone that I have looked to a lot in my own spiritual journey, my own development as a pastor and theologian. And there's not very many times when I disagree with John Wesley, but this is one of them. John Wesley compiled his own translation of the New Testament based on newer Greek manuscripts that were available during his time from when the King James Version was written, which was the only authorized version in English in England at his time. But when he wrote, he also added some notes of commentary, and we still have that today. It's called John Wesley's Notes Upon the New Testament. And they're just these little statements, these little insights at every verse that, from his perspective, was not clear enough to warrant comment. And he says about this verse that the woman was simply forgetting smaller things. She'd had an encounter, her life was changed. Who needs that water jar? But she's going to need water again tomorrow. And the likelihood that it would still be there at the well tomorrow when she went back to fetch more water, I mean, that's 50-50. It could get knocked off in the commotion and broken. It could be taken. It might be there. But I want us to look back at the beginning of this passage, the very beginning of their conversation. In verse 7, Jesus says to this woman, "Give me a drink." The woman says, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." And Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him or her will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him or her will become in him or her a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." So from this part of the passage, we know that they're having a conversation about two different things. Where this kind of leaves off, she still thinks they're talking about the water in the well. The water that's going to sustain her biological life. The water that's going to get her from today to tomorrow to the next day. The same way that it did for Jacob and the way that it has for his descendants and his livestock. And it's brought this village and the people of Samaria all the way from the time of Jacob to today. She still thinks that they're talking about H2O. But when Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give to him or her will never be thirsty again," we start to think he's not talking about the well water anymore. He's not even talking about water flowing up out of a spring. He's talking about something completely different. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. He's talking about salvation. So when the woman leaves to go back into town and her jar is forgotten behind at the well, I think that John, in writing the gospel, is trying to tip us off to something. That what she thought she had in claiming that she was a descendant of Jacob has become clearly inferior to what she might have by placing her faith in Jesus. She's still going to, no matter what she does, no matter which decision she makes to accept Jesus and the claims that he's making about what he has to offer her and who he is as God's Messiah and as God in flesh, or if she chooses to say, there's another crazy guy out there claiming to be God. Because the Samaritans had their own false Christs too. It wasn't just the Jews in Jerusalem. But when John notes this important detail that she leaves the water jar, it's not just because she was forgetting smaller things. It's not just because some really great news had come into her day. John is trying to tip us off to the fact that she's made a decision. She's made a decision to believe that when Jesus says, "I am," that not only does she recognize the claim that he's making to be one with God, to be God in flesh, but that she's going to place her trust in this claim, whatever that might mean. She leaves the jar behind because the water from Jacob's well is not what is going to keep her alive anymore. It is not what makes her alive to God. It is no longer what gives her her primary bearings in the world. It's not how she understands who she is and where she's going. Now she has seen God face to face. In verse 29, we see what she says when she gets to where she's going. There's been a lot of silence so far in this short passage today. The disciples show up. We are told by John what they might have said if they had the wherewithal to speak. But nobody has said anything yet. The woman gets up, she leaves, she goes back to her village. She does all of that silently. She doesn't make up an excuse. She doesn't excuse herself politely. She doesn't say a word. And then when she gets to the town from which she's ostracized, the town in which she doesn't belong, she lives there, but barely. She says to everyone. Have you ever seen someone talking to themselves? Now, I'm sure many of you have had a roommate or a friend or a spouse or a sibling or a parent, a crazy uncle, those exist, that, you know, walks around talking, reminding themselves of things or trying to, break the silence and the monotony of the day. I sing to myself. I make up songs. Yeah, it's sad, but it's part of who I am. But have you ever seen someone talking to themselves when they weren't really sure who was paying attention, and yet maybe everyone is paying attention? In my work with the homeless in Seattle, I encountered a lot of people who would talk to no one in particular and everyone in general a lot. And that's kind of what this woman does, because she doesn't have the kinds of relationships where she's going to start knocking on doors. She doesn't have the kind of standing in the community where when she speaks, people know, oh, we better listen. This is this wise person of great repute. So she kind of just, I mean, she's at this common gathering space at the well. She leaves that space and she wanders into town. Doesn't tell us where in town she is, but I'm sure it just seemed like this person that no one really likes and no one really talks to and no one really believes when she says something. She walks into a public space, and to no one in particular and everyone in general, she says, come, see a man who told me everything that I've ever done, that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can you imagine? Can you put yourself in that situation? A person who has no credibility with you or anyone that you deem credible walks into your general vicinity and says, come see somebody who told me everything I ever did. Is there anyone that could ever tell you everything that you ever did? Is there anyone that knows you so well? Is there anyone that's ever been present with you for every moment of your life that could sit down with you and say, here's everything you ever did? And do it in the span of a short conversation. Certainly, if that had happened to you, you might start to think to yourself, could this be someone really important? That they have access to all of this secret information, all of this public information about me? This is kind of the way that John does things in his gospel. If you turn back to chapter 1, you'll notice that this is not the first time that he's done this, and not the first time that someone having this kind of encounter with Jesus has resulted in this kind of testimony. If you look in verse 43 of John chapter 1, it says, the next day Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? As if to say, you've got to be kidding me. Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. If you look even earlier in verse 29 of John chapter 1, the next day John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came, baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend on descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." So we already know from reading from the beginning of John to this point that this is kind of how Jesus does things. He just shows up and something miraculous happens, or he says something about you that he couldn't possibly know, and you're tipped off. This is the King of Israel. This is the Son of God. Could this be the Christ? She's not asking for confirmation from anyone in the village, by the way, when she asks it like that. Could this be the Christ? How would any of them know? They're not there. We know from the fact that she left her water jar behind that she believes it. She's inviting others to come and see for themselves. John Wesley says that Jesus didn't really tell her everything about herself. He says, "Our Lord told her but a few things, but his words awakened her conscience, which soon told her all the rest." I don't understand how John Wesley could think he knows that. Like, we're not told that in the gospel. We're not told that that's how it went down. We don't have a narration of the Samaritan woman's inner thoughts. And it's pretty improbable to believe that in the span of just a few seconds, a few minutes, that Jesus has told her everything that she's ever done. But what has happened when Jesus tells her to go call her husband and she says, "I have no husband," and Jesus says, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." And she perceives that he's a prophet. What she's able to discern is that Jesus has seen to the very heart of what keeps her alienated from her community. And last week we talked about how she doesn't just represent herself. I mentioned that at the beginning of the sermon this morning. She doesn't just represent herself. She's representing all of Samaria and all of the Samaritans. And just as Jesus would know about her own personal unfaithfulness and uncovenantedness, so Jesus knows the story of the Samaritans and the ways that they've sought protection from other nations. We talked about how this is chronicled in 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 30 and 31 last week. But in this brief passage in Israel's history, it talks about how the people who were left in the northern kingdom after the Assyrians invaded and decimated everything, that they needed protection, just like the southern kingdom did. I mean, and Isaiah gets all over Judea for going back to Egypt and saying, "Protect us, protect us, protect us from the Babylonians," instead of trusting in God. But again and again and again, indeed five times, 2 Kings 17 says, the Samaritans said, "We'll worship your gods if you'll only protect us. We'll worship your gods if only you'll protect us. We'll worship your gods if only you'll protect us." So Jesus knows everything about the Samaritans, every detail about their unfaithfulness to God, every iota, every jot and tittle about the ways in which they have the law, and yet they've chosen to go a different way. They've chosen to disobey God even when they had some of the information. And the fact that he knows this is what gives her the confidence to proclaim him as the Christ. Reverend Dr. Brenda Salter McNeil, who was one of my professors at Seattle Pacific, she's written a book about the interaction between Jesus and the woman at the well, and she says, about the woman going back to her village and testifying to what she's experienced at the well with Jesus, she says, "This is a wonderful example of how the gospel of the kingdom spreads to unlikely places and unlikely people. And we need those who, like the Samaritan woman, have experienced the reconciling power of God to go back into their communities as living witnesses of the gospel." One of the things that I've tried to highlight again and again is how very unlikely this whole scene is in the Gospel of John. It takes up an entire chapter, and it's well known, and it's well rehearsed in churches and Sunday school classes and Bible studies and evangelism trainings. And I think because of our familiarity with it, we can lose how improbable this whole interaction is. And it is the improbability of it that makes it so special. Because a woman, an individual woman, is not the only one coming to Christ in this passage. A whole village, a whole community of the enemies of God's people who considered this people to be the enemies of God are coming to know and worship God. In verse 30, it says very simply that they went out of the town and were coming to Jesus. At this point, I want to take a look back at the psalm that we read earlier this morning, Psalm 138. I'm going to have it on the screen above if you don't want to turn there in your own Bible. But I think that there's something to the interrelation of these texts, of what's happening in this very small portion of John chapter 4 and what's happening in Psalm 138. In order to kind of explain how I see these relationships happening, I want to quote Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who wrote this very small but very insightful book on the Psalms. And in this passage, he's talking about how the Psalms, or the Psalter, as it's sometimes called as a whole collection, is related to Christ. And he says, to be sure, the one who prays his psalms remains himself or herself. But in him and through him, it is Christ who prays because of our union with Christ. Certainly, there is no word of the New Testament which places the entire Psalter in the mouth of Christ, meaning that we don't hear Jesus praying all of the psalms, or we don't see Jesus referring to all of the psalms in his teachings. Nevertheless, Jesus himself says about the Psalms in general that they announce his death and his resurrection and the preaching of the gospel. So all of the Psalms are related to Christ. And when we pray or read the Psalms, we are praying or reading them ourselves, but Christ is reading and praying them with us because they were Christ's before they were ours. It's important to remember that the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. The Jews prayed these prayers over and over and over and over again, and it shaped how they understood God, how they understood worship, how they approached God. It shaped them. It wasn't just something that they expressed, but it imprinted something on them. Their expectations for how God was going to move and work in the world were incredibly shaped and formed by praying and reading the Psalms. And that includes Jesus. We know that Jesus went to synagogue, that he was raised in a devout Israelite family. Joseph was a righteous man, the Gospels tell us. And that meant that he kept the law. I want to read Psalm 138. I want to break it up into its three stanzas, and I want you to think about the interrelation of this with Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. I give you thanks, O Lord, with my whole heart. Before the gods, I sing your praise. Remember that the Samaritans had gone again and again and again to these other people and said, we will worship your gods. Please protect us. Before the gods, I sing your praise. I bow down in your holy temple. Jesus and the Samaritan woman have had the conversation. Where is God to be worshipped? And now she's had this change. She's heard this testimony. She's believed it. I worship, I bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your steadfast love and your faithfulness. For you have exalted above all things your name and your word. On the day I called, you answered me. My strength of soul you increased. All the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. and they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. For though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. But the haughty he knows from afar. Jesus had to go through Samaria, it said. And in the middle of the day, in a village named Shechem, he met with a woman that no one believes and no one cares about and no one wants as part of their community. For the Lord is high, he regards the lowly. The kings of the earth. This is not Israel anymore. We're not in Kansas anymore when we go through Samaria. And yet the kings of the earth shall give you thanks, O Lord, for they have heard the words of your mouth. Whoever comes here will get thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I offer to him will not be thirsty. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. Come, see a man who told me everything that I ever did. You stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand delivers me. Could this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and walked to him. The Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. And we are called to remember in praying this psalm that even our enemies, or those that we would regard the enemies of God, are the work of God's hands. That God has not given up on them. That God will fulfill his purpose for us and for them because of God's steadfast love, which endures forever. Seeing a passage like this, as familiar as this, with fresh eyes is difficult. And seeing ourselves with fresh eyes is difficult. I don't know if you're like me, but I've been around myself now for 32 years, and I get tired of myself. And it's hard to see myself with the eyes of Christ. It's hard to see myself through the love of God. And though we are a young church, we have ways of doing things that we like to do them. We have ways of ordering our sacred space that when they're ordered a little differently, we take note and we say, why are things like that? Your new pastor has asked things of you that have made you uncomfortable, that have caused you to stiffen up a little. And yet you've gone there with me. Because I think that doing these kinds of things, maybe not always, maybe not forever, it gives us fresh eyes to see when we come to church, we're not dealing with life as it is for the rest of the week. That's not to say that God isn't there. That's not to say that God isn't with you. That's not to say that you're not on God's mission. But there's something very particular and beautiful and special and sacred about gathering in a place that's been set apart for worship as the body of Christ in this place. We don't see ourselves as above or better than any other church that is gathering to worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit this morning, but this is a particular place. And we are the ones who have been called to be here. And God has said, I will meet with you there. So what does it mean to see this part of this passage with fresh eyes this morning? It means that we need to see where Jesus is rightly. He is in enemy territory. It means that maybe we need to see what Jesus has done for us with fresh eyes. It gets old. You know the old, old story. Because now it's your story, that old, old story. And you've heard it again and again and again. And your testimony is your testimony. And you play it in your head again and again and again and again. Are you sharing that testimony with anyone? Are you talking about the goodness and faithfulness of God with those in your life? That's how you'll see it with fresh eyes. Telling it again and again and again. Maybe it means seeing with fresh eyes where Jesus is sending you. The disciples showed up and they were struck silent, shocked, or judgmental, or doubting. Are you in a place that you never thought Jesus would send you? Are you with people that you despise? You're in good company, because that's exactly where Jesus is. Are you looking for ways to get out of that situation, or are you recognizing that you have been sent to this place? And finally, maybe it means that you need to see with fresh eyes what the worship you offer to Jesus looks like. And I don't necessarily mean that liturgically, corporately gathered together on a Sunday morning, but what out of your life are you offering to Jesus? Do you need to reevaluate? Do you need to see it with fresh eyes? That's all happening in these four short verses. We're able to see where Jesus is, what Jesus has done for us, where Jesus is sending us, and what the worship that we offer to Jesus looks like anew. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, thank you for the gifts of your word, which is the testimony of your Spirit to us today. And not just a testimony about things past, but a living witness into which we enter, that we may join that witness, that wherever we are and wherever you send us, we may point to the one who knows everything we ever did and loves us and has offered himself on our behalf and has filled us with his Spirit, that we may go where he sends us. Join our lives by your Spirit to your word, Lord. Both your incarnate word and your written word. That we may be the types of bridges that go to unlikely places and unlikely people, that they may know that this truly is the Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.